If you would please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. We read this morning beginning with verse 11, and we'll read to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would take your word in hand, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Lord, take your word in hand and deal with our hearts this morning. May the result be conviction and salvation in the case of those who need your Son. And Father in heaven, may the result be edification and blessing to those who already know your Son. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The section that we've just read is one that is deep and full. If we were to walk through it statement by statement, verse by verse, and try to get to some of the depth that is there, it would literally take us weeks to teach through this section. So this morning we come to this section not to do that, but with a particular interest in mind. We come here this morning asking the question, not only do we agree with the Word of God when it comes to our understanding of the atonement. Last week we talked about particular redemption. Last week we talked about the atonement of Christ. And as Spurgeon put it, we contended for the idea that Christ's death brings some good things to all men, but all good things to some men. That there was a definite design for the death of Christ with respect to the elect of God. That Christ died to save his people from their sins. But we need to ask the question, not only do we have a biblical understanding of the atonement, but have we embraced the biblical implications of the atonement when it comes to preaching. We need to test ourselves not only by Paul's understanding of the atonement, we need to test ourselves by Paul's proclamation of the atonement. Do we preach the death of Christ in the way that the apostle did? What we have, beginning at verse 11 all the way through chapter 6, verse 2, is a detailed manifestation of what Paul refers to as the ministry of reconciliation. A detailed explanation, a detailed manifestation of how he himself, Paul the Apostle, carried out his ministry, understanding himself to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I want us as God's people to test ourselves this morning by this section. So we're not going to try to tear it apart statement by statement, verse by verse, but rather we're going to look at the section as a whole, and we're going to examine our ministry in light of what we find here. We're going to break this study down into two main points. We're going to talk about lessons for the preachers of the gospel, and we're going to talk about lessons for the listeners to the gospel. So, represented here today are those who have been called by God to preach the gospel. That's every believer. And everyone here today is also, even after we're saved, we're a listener to the gospel. There are some here today who are listening to the gospel who aren't saved, and there are some here today who will listen to the gospel who are saved. And there are lessons for both kinds of listeners. We begin this morning with lessons for the preachers of the gospel. What do we see here that instructs us about how we are to declare the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the first lesson I would point out is this. Preaching is fueled by the knowledge of truth. We're going to discover what we really know. We're going to discover what we really understand. We're going to discover what has not just entered our mind, but gripped our hearts. Right? A heart understanding. A real knowledge of the truth. We're going to discover what we really know by what we do with what we claim we know. And if these truths have entered into your heart, if these truths have been embraced by you in your inward man, you cannot help but declare these truths. Listen, beloved, something is desperately wrong when we say we have embraced the truth concerning Jesus Christ and we never tell anyone about Jesus. How can that possibly be? That we are rescued ones, that we are delivered ones, that we are the recipients not just of grace, but of amazing grace. Right? What is amazement if it doesn't cause you to stand in awe? That we would claim that we are recipients of amazing grace that should thrill our souls, and yet we never open our mouths to tell anyone about our Savior. Doesn't that seem to you to be a glaring contradiction? If you can see that, would you say amen? Oh, but is that, in our practice, a real contradiction? Is that how we're living right now? I ask you, when is the last time that you gave someone a reason for your hope? When is the last time that you sat across from someone face to face and you told them the good news of Jesus Christ? Preaching is fueled by a knowledge of the truth. By the way, this truth that fuels our preaching is not just positive. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." We persuade others. What is that? That's the preaching of the gospel, as we'll see a little bit later on. We persuade others, he says. Why, Paul? Why do you persuade others? Because we know the fear of the Lord. That is, he knows that one day he is going to stand before his Lord. And he is going to give an account for his ministry at a Bema seat. There's going to be a judgment of believers. A judgment of our works for the purpose of reward. And there we're going to give an account for what we have done with this precious treasure. There we're going to give an account for what we have done with this weighty responsibility. This treasure that is housed in clay vessels, this truth of how men might be reconciled to God has been entrusted to us so that we have the high privilege and the weighty responsibility of serving as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And one day we will stand before our Lord and give an account for what we did with this message. And if you understand the holiness of your Lord, and if you understand that this responsibility is real, that it is possible, even within the truth of the sovereignty of God, for men to have blood on their hands for their irresponsibility when it comes to the souls of others. If we know that to be true, if we're aware of the fear of the Lord, how can we help but persuade others? The world is dying around you and God has given you the message for their salvation. Are you taking that message to them? But it's not just a knowledge of God's judgment of us that should motivate the preaching of the gospel. There's also the knowledge of God's judgment of them. Is it not a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? And is it not true that every man, every woman who dies without Jesus will one day face a fearful judgment and experience the wrath of God? Knowing that men are perishing, knowing that hell is real, how can we, who have been delivered, who have been rescued from that wrath that is coming, how can we remain silent with people perishing all around us? How can we say that we are those who no longer have hearts of stone, but have hearts of flesh, when our hearts are like stone when it comes to those who are dying? Where is our compassion? Where is our love for sinners? Where is our belief in the truth? What fuels the preaching of the gospel? The truth fuels the preaching of the gospel. The truth of judgment. Both our judgment and theirs. But it's not just the truth of judgment that fuels our preaching. It's also the truth concerning the Savior. We know what God has done to save sinners, don't we? Verse 18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. And now what has He given to us? He has given us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is, there is real forgiveness to be known through what God has done in His Son on a cross, on a tree. Reconciliation was accomplished there and now is offered to the world, the forgiveness of sins. And how does the world discover this? Into verse 19, He has entrusted to us, entrusting to us, the message of reconciliation. A message. A word. To be declared, to be preached, to be taught. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the message we take to the world. That God has already taken the initiative to reconcile men to Himself. In fact, has accomplished this reconciliation in the death of His Son. And now has sent us out into the world to declare this good news that you can be made right with God. And we plead with you, we beg you to be made right with God. If you know the truth that there is a Savior, and you believe that men need saving, How can we remain silent and not tell them about the Savior? And yet there's another truth that fuels our preaching. The truth of judgment, the truth of the Savior, but also the truth of what salvation is meant to result in. Why did Christ give Himself for you, Christian? What does His death, listen, what does His death mean for your life? What does His death mean for your life? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, binds us to something, constricts us, holds us to a certain course, to a certain pathway, holds sway over our inner man, motivates us, corrects us, encourages us, holds us firm. Both the knowledge of His love for us and the reality now through salvation of our love for Him. What fuels the Christian life is not law. What fuels the Christian life is love. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you're not passionately living for Jesus Christ, the problem with you may not be, probably isn't, a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of love. It's a love problem. For the love of Christ controls us, notice, because we've concluded this. You see, there's a conclusion we draw from the death of Jesus. Here's the conclusion. That one, Jesus, has died for all His people. Therefore, all His people have died. We died with Him. Our sins have been paid for. We are no longer under the law. We've been set free from that taskmaster. We've been joined to God through the death of His Son. We've been married to another. Verse 15, and He died for all that, in order that those who live, now we are those who've been made alive with Him, those who live might no longer live for themselves. Wow, how did we used to live before we knew Jesus? He says, no longer. That means there once was a time we did. But now those who are alive, we no longer live for ourselves. We don't live selfish lives. Jesus didn't die for us to live selfish lives. He didn't die for us to live for us. No, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him, who for their sake died and was raised. He died to purchase us for Himself. He died that we might now live for Him. We go forth into this world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ because that is us serving Him. That's us living for Him. We care about the world because He cares about the world. We care about lost men because He cares about lost men. We deliver the message because He entrusted it to us to deliver it. We're serving Him as we serve them. We come to the world as servants of Jesus Christ. We come as people who are alive from the dead, no longer living for ourselves. That's a dead life. But living for Him, that's the Christian life. Can you say that's how you're living? Are you living for Him? Or if the truth be known, are you living for yourself? Preaching is fueled by the knowledge, I'm not talking just intellectual knowledge. I'm talking about what you've embraced in your heart. It is fueled by the knowledge of the truth. You'll know what you know by how you live. And how you live involves whether or not you're proclaiming the good news that has brought you to Jesus. The truth of judgment, the truth of the Savior, and the truth of what salvation was meant to result in. Jesus died for you that you would live for Him. Do you know that? Second, preaching is a personal engagement. Preaching is a personal engagement. You see, we don't just proclaim truth and hope men are listening in. I don't know if you've ever given a speech. Maybe you took a speech class in high school or college, and there you stood in front of a mirror getting ready to give your speech. You rehearsed it. And then you were a little bit nervous. So you got in front of the class, wherever it was you had to give your speech. And even if you nailed it, I mean, if you just nailed it, you weren't really talking to them. You were just delivering what you rehearsed. And sometimes when you think about the training that has gone on in the name of sharing the gospel, it almost has that feel to it, doesn't it? You got these four laws, or you've got this little outline that you can remember about, you know, 5 points. And so you memorize the outline, and you memorize the illustrations, and you memorize the verses you're to go to, and then you just find somebody, you know, some poor unsuspecting soul, and you deliver the line. And I'm telling you, that's not preaching the gospel. Listen, we speak to men. Not just in their hearing. We speak to them. And what we are to do, notice the words that he uses. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we, what? Persuade others. How many of you know there's a difference between manipulation and persuasion? We don't manipulate, but I'll tell you what we do, we persuade. I mean, we want that person we're talking to come to Jesus. And we present the truth in such a way that they recognize, that we recognize, this is life and death stuff. This is real. We persuade others. Notice another word that he uses. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Notice, we implore you. That is, we beseech, we plead, we beg. Be reconciled to God. And then notice chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We persuade, we appeal, we plead with. That is preaching the gospel. We are to understand as proclaimers of the truth that we are personally engaging men as we share the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, I asked you earlier, when's the last time you shared the gospel? I want to ask you another question. When's the last time you shared the gospel like you cared about the person you were talking to? I don't mean what you do is you just deliver a message and you walk away and you say, well, I did my duty. If they come, they come. If they don't, they don't. Does that match this language? I'm afraid that sometimes what we've done with our knowledge of the sovereignty of God is we have allowed that knowledge to be so misconstrued, so skewed, that it has actually made us a hard-hearted, uncaring people. I am to care that this man who stands right in front of me is a living soul, and if he dies without Jesus, he is going to spend eternity in hell. I must plead with him to come to Jesus. I can't save him. But I want to express to him the very love that God has for lost souls. I want to express to him the fact that God really cares whether or not he perishes. Third, preaching is a priestly service. All that I mean by that is we need to recognize that God has chosen to mediate his message to this world. And what we as redeemed ones have the privilege of being and doing is this. God is actually making His appeal to this world through His people. Through His people. It involves representation. Verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a king. We represent a kingdom. We represent a government. We represent a rule. He has commissioned us. as His representatives to the world, and He has entrusted us with His very message, and we have the responsibility to deliver that message accurately, passionately, not only reflecting the words of our King, but reflecting the heart of our King. No ambassador is worth his salt who only delivers the words of his kingdom, but doesn't deliver the intentions of his kingdom. So we don't just deliver the words of our King, we deliver the heart of our King. That's why we plead with men and persuade men and appeal to men, because our King cares, and we need to reflect the fact that our King cares. It's representation. It involves mediation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Through us. That means that as we declare the message, we need to be aware of the fact that God is directly addressing people through us at that moment. This morning as I preach, I am aware of the fact that God, if I'm accurately delivering His Word, God is through me this morning making an appeal to you. So that if I can deliver that the way that I pray I can, I want you to leave this morning recognizing that if I've delivered God's message accurately, you're not dealing with Richard. Right? You're dealing with God. Because God is through me making an appeal to you. God is through His people making an appeal to the world. We cannot speak on behalf of God in a direct fashion. He isn't giving any new revelation. The only way I can say, thus says the Lord, is if I give you Scripture. But if I'm giving you His Word in an accurate fashion, then what you're receiving is, thus says the Lord. Because this book is His Word. It's representation, it's mediation. Get something else. This is amazing. It's cooperation. What is preaching? It's cooperation. Do you understand? You are working together with God. We can turn that around. God is working together with you. Chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with Him. We preach in the energy the Holy Spirit supplies. As we share the gospel message, God is at work. God is at work. God is present this morning. God is in this house. God is at work through the preaching of His Word. We work together with Him. Which ought to remind us that we never go out to share the message of the gospel. We never go out to live our lives without, through prayer, acknowledging our absolute dependence on the Lord and asking Him to strengthen us and grant us the energy we need to be effective in His name. But there are not just lessons here for the preacher. There are also lessons here for the listener. When you look at the entire section, what do you see about the listeners, those who hear the gospel? One thing that stands out clearly is they need reconciliation. Reconciliation is needed. If God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, verse 18 and 19, then that means the world needs to be reconciled. What does reconciliation mean? If you reconcile with someone, what does that mean? Well, there was separation, right? What is reconciliation? You've been brought back into a place of peace. You've been brought into a place of union. Whatever has divided you, whatever represents the enmity, has been put away. And in our case, we know what that was, our sins. Not counting our trespasses against us, right? Verse 19. Not counting their trespasses against them. So for men to be reconciled to God, their sins have to be put away. But something else, for men to be reconciled to God, they need righteousness. You can't stand before God without righteousness and be accepted. And yet the problem is, man is an alien to righteousness. There are none righteous, no, not one. There is no righteousness in us So the righteousness we need to stand before God accepted is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that must be given to us as a gift. That is, it must be by grace that our sins are forgiven. It must be by grace that we stand before God accepted. And God has done this for men. Verse 21, for our sake He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. The sinless Son of God was treated as a sinner on the cross. The sinless, He was as pure when He was dying as He was when He was living. The pure, perfect, sinless Son of God served as a sin sacrifice. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. God gives to us, on the basis of faith, the righteousness of His own Son, imputes it to us, gives it to us as a gift. Men need reconciliation. The only way to be reconciled with God is in Christ, which gets to another lesson for the listener. Reconciliation has been provided for. It has already been accomplished. At the cross, 2,000 years ago, what we see when men and women are being saved is simply the application of the reconciliation that has already been accomplished. We receive reconciliation. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's given to us as a gift. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 19. We looked at that last week. Look back there with me again. We'll just read it real quickly. Romans 5. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, how is this reconciliation accomplished? Next verse. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Right? There's continuity when you compare Adam and Jesus in some ways, but there's also discontinuity. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What is that? That's to be declared right with God. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Through Adam's sin, there came condemnation. Through Christ's death, there is given the gift of righteousness. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for what? All men. And we talked about that last week. Either Jesus died for a particular people or that verse teaches universalism. Everyone whom Adam represented was condemned through Adam's act of sin. That's the whole human race. Everyone whom Jesus represented at Calvary will be given righteousness because He purchased it for us there at the tree. He put away our transgressions. Our transgressions were nailed to His tree, and there He suffered as if He had lived our lives, that we might be given a gift from God as if we had lived His life. Reconciliation is needed. Men are born into this world estranged from God. Reconciliation has been provided for. Jesus died to make men right with God. There's a third truth for listeners. Reconciliation must be applied. It's not automatic. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved, but they are saved in time. They're saved in history through the preaching of the gospel on the basis of faith. So even though now I'm a believer and my sins have been put away and I'm right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, it is true to say that I entered into this world needing to be reconciled to God. And I was reconciled to Him at a certain moment and point in my life. It wasn't automatic, it had to be applied. Which gets to a fourth truth for listeners, and that is, reconciliation then must be received. Or I could even put it this way, it must be chosen. I chose to be reconciled to God by receiving His Son, only to discover that I was chosen to make that choice. Isn't that wonderful? I heard the gospel. I understood I was lost. I saw that I was estranged from God. I needed reconciliation. I believed that God did everything necessary to reconcile me to Himself through the death of His Son. And I heard the gospel message in terms of a command issued to my will. Repent of your sins and believe on my Son. That's the command of the gospel. And I chose at that moment to turn from my sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus I was reconciled to God. But now I know through the rest of the New Testament that the reason why I repented and believed is God did a work of new birth in my soul that granted to me everything I needed to obey the command that God gave. As Luther says, God, command what you will, then will what you command. Command what you will, then will what you command. And this is why when we preach the gospel, we're not preaching election. When we preach the gospel, what are we doing? We are addressing men directly. We are appealing to their wills, knowing that their wills are captive to sin. Yet we appeal to them directly. Be reconciled to God. Here's the message. Here's how men are saved. Now be reconciled to God. Turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how we preach the gospel. Knowing that only God can make them willing. Knowing that only God can make them willing, we still appeal to their wills. If you understand that, would you say amen? By the way, this also involves a recognition on their part. If you look back to 2 Corinthians 5, if you were over in Romans, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is very interesting. That when God saves someone, they not only have to receive the message, there's also a sense in which they need to recognize the right messengers. Folks, are there a lot of messages out there in the world about reconciliation with God? Anybody here ever been approached by a Mormon? They have some ideas about reconciliation, don't they? Anybody ever been approached by a Jehovah's Witness? They have some ideas about reconciliation. Ever been approached by someone who, or talked to by someone who believes in baptismal regeneration? That is, you're saved by baptism? Or those who believe you're saved by works? No, to be reconciled to God, you have to receive the right message. It is by grace that you're saved, through faith. The gospel, the true gospel, is a message of grace in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul spent so much of his time battling about his reputation. It wasn't for his sake. It's for the sake of the gospel. Notice in this section, listen, it's amazing to me. In this section that deals with the message of reconciliation, do you notice he devotes some more time to a right understanding of Him as a minister of reconciliation? Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now get this. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. What's going on in the Corinthian church? False teachers are beginning to really do a number on this church. And there are people who are maligning the ministry of Paul and others. And in that way, trying to draw these people away from the truth. So Paul says, listen, what I'm most concerned about is not what men think of me, but what God thinks of me. What we are is known to God. I hope it's known also to your consciences. Next statement. We are not commending ourselves to you again. Why would he say that? Because probably his opponents were saying something like, you know what, all Paul is doing is trying to defend himself to you. No, he says, that's not what we're doing. Here's what we're doing. We're giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. You have these false teachers who were, whatever the exact error was, we can't be absolutely certain, but whatever it was, it had something to do with outward appearance instead of matters of the heart. And he says, you know what I'm doing? I'm trying to give you reasons to trust us so that you'll have a good answer for those who accuse us. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, we're out of our minds. Some no doubt accuse Paul of just being a lunatic. Well, he says if it appears that way, it's for the Lord's sake, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Who does he leave out of that equation? He's living his life, and some say he's insane, and some say he's the most sober man in existence. But either way, who's he living for? God and them. Who's he not living for? Himself. You know why? Next verse, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul, why do you suffer the imprisonments? Why do you suffer the beatings? Why do you suffer the shipwrecks? Why do you suffer the way people have treated you? Why do you get stoned outside a city, get up and walk right back into the city? Are you out of your mind? Well, if he is, it's for God. If it makes sense to you, realize it's for you. Why does he spend this time defending his motives and his approach to ministry? Because the gospel is at stake. If you don't trust the messenger, you don't receive the message. Beloved, listen. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, and we don't need to be ashamed to tell people we have the truth. We are living in a world that doesn't believe in truth. Everything's relative. Everything is only true so far as the individual determines it to be. And we must go to this world and tell them we don't just have a truth, a version of truth, our own ideas about truth. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We bring to you God's truth. And then we need to live our lives in such a way that that's believable. That we can say, no, we are not yet glorified, but we are sincere servants of the living God. Receive the true message, recognize the true messengers, and then the last thing this morning, respond to God's grace. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What would that be? What would that be to receive God's grace in vain? Do you realize in all likelihood there is someone sitting here right now, listening to me, that one day eternity will reveal that you received God's grace in vain? What will you have done if that's true of you? It means to receive God's grace and it be empty in your case. To no avail. That is, you were presented with the gospel. You were pleaded with by those who minister the gospel. I mean, someone pleaded with you. Someone begged you to be reconciled to God. In every way possible, they exerted the right kind of persuasion and influence upon your life to encourage you to walk with Christ. You lived in the company of those who received the message, but then you didn't receive it. Despite having heard it, despite having those claims pressed upon you by those who spoke to you, despite witnessing the reality of the gospel in the lives of others around you? You yourself didn't continue with Jesus. By the way, who is he talking to in chapter 6? People who've never heard the gospel? Or people who right now currently existed in the church at Corinth? You see, he recognizes, and we should recognize, we have people here who profess to know Jesus, who give appearance of knowing Jesus, who in fact will prove not to know Jesus because they won't continue with him. And he's saying, don't you be one of them. Remember we've talked about the warning passages of Scripture? What have we said about those? People who are really saved, listen to them. So he's saying to every professing believer in this place, don't receive God's grace in vain. You've heard the gospel. It's been pressed upon you. You've seen it lived out. Now walk with Christ. And when do you need to get serious about it? Tomorrow? Next week? When you get older? After you've done the things you want to do with your life, live for yourself? What is the message of Almighty God to you about when you should receive His grace? Next verse. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If this is life and death, if this is heaven and hell, if this is really living or being someone who just knows a life of death, and if we are not guaranteed another breath, then the time of salvation is now. And by the way, last thought, when you preach the gospel this way, what do you believe in? You believe in instantaneous conversion, don't you? If you say now is the time of salvation, that means salvation is not, in terms of justification, salvation is not a process. It can happen in a moment. In an instant, men go from being dead to being alive, from being blind to seeing, from being bound to being free. In an instant, in a moment. You see, I believe with all my heart on the testimony of God's very Word that someone listening to my voice this moment could be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son if you will just believe. So I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Don't waste His grace. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your merciful, good, and kind character. You don't need men, Lord. You don't need us. We need you. And this world lives in such a foolish way. And yet, to us, to these very rebels, to us, Lord, to these very fools, you offer life and you plead with us through messengers to receive it. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room today who has yet to live. Lord, may they hear you and obey the command of your gospel by turning from their sins to trust in Jesus. Lord, I pray for us who've been saved. Lord, may we realize who we are in Christ, what you've called us to do, and may we, in light of the fact that we'll stand one day before our Savior and give an account for what we've done with this treasure, may we be able to say we persuade others. We make our appeal. We plead with men to be reconciled to God. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.